And we've now come to that famous passage in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. And it's a passage that we know as the passage on the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment. And so we'll read together from verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our glorious Heavenly Father, with your word open before us, with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we thank you that you have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. We pray that this morning you would so minister to us, Lord, that we would not only understand what the word teaches. Lord, I pray that we would not only obey what the word teaches. I pray, Father, that you would so move our hearts that we would truly love what the word teaches. That our obedience would be moved by love, by an appreciation for who you are and what you have done. That we would not be reluctant disciples, but disciples who love you and follow you wholeheartedly. We pray this in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. Now we are in the final section of Mark's Gospel that focuses on the last week of Jesus Christ's life. It is sometimes called his Passion. And it started, as you know, on Palm Sunday when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and all the inhabitants received him as their Messianic King, beginning of chapter 11, or at least almost all of the inhabitants. Because you'll remember that the Jewish leaders resisted the Lord Jesus Christ. They resisted him even as early as his ministry in Galilee. In fact, you read in Mark chapter 2 and chapter 3 that on 5 separate occasions they came and confronted the Lord Jesus. And 5 times they tried to put an end to his ministry even as it started. When they couldn't do that, that passage ends with these somber words in chapter 3 verse 6. "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." So we know right from the beginning how they feel about Jesus and what they plan to do about Jesus. And now in this final week, everything is building towards a climax. Everything is escalating. Their confrontation with Jesus becomes more and more intense. And it started with Christ cleansing the temple. And then they go to Jesus and they start to confront him. Now, how did they confront him? Well, you'll remember, we've covered these 3 confrontations already. First, the Sanhedrin in chapter 11, verse 27 to 33. They question Christ's authority. And they say to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things?" The second confrontation is between the Pharisees and the Herodians, on the one hand, and Jesus Christ on the other. And there they question his loyalty. In chapter 12, verse 13 to 17. And they ask Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And we looked at the third confrontation last week when the Sadducees questioned Christ's understanding. In chapter 12, verse 18 to 27, when they asked Jesus about the resurrection. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? You'll remember the story about the brother who, or the man who had seven brothers and whose wife married the one after the other. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? On three separate occasions, they resisted Jesus. Why? This is important to understand even our passage this morning. Why? Because if you go back to the beginning of chapter 12, you'll see that Jesus told a parable. A parable of the wicked tenants. They've consistently refused to produce the fruit that the owner required of them. And we know that that Jesus was talking about them, and they perceived that Jesus was talking about them, the religious leaders. And so they decided there and then they have to stop him. So when Jesus told the parable, he said they're refusing to produce the fruit that the owner requires. What kind of fruit does the owner require? What kind of fruit did the owner ask for? To understand that, you have to go back to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament prophets, which Jesus spoke about in that parable, consistently told Israel. For example, Amos chapter 5 verse 21. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. And then verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What's the fruit that he requires? Not the outward religious show, but true manifestations of godliness, which will manifest in justice and in righteousness. When Isaiah prophesied against the people of God, he said in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." What does God delight in? Isaiah says in that same chapter, verse 17, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Even later, Hosea said in Hosea chapter 6 verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And so when Jesus told this parable and he spoke about all the servants who were sent to the tenants, these are the people that he spoke about. And this is the message that they rejected. They did not want to produce justice. They did not want to produce righteousness. They did not want to produce steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the fruit that they refused to give. Did they listen to the prophets? No, they did not. Even as Jesus explains in that parable, they either cast them out or killed them. Will they now listen to the Son? Well, we know how the parable went, don't we? "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Jesus comes to God's people and demands the fruit that the prophets demanded. And we know they resist him, they reject him, and ultimately they will kill him. And how will God respond to their treatment of his Son? Back to the parable, it says in verse 9, "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." And when he told this parable, the Jewish leaders knew, verse 12 says, that he was talking about them, but instead of humbling themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ and casting themselves upon the mercy of God, they tried to stop him. All except one. It seems. All except one, which brings us to our passage this morning. How does the passage open? Verse 28 says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him." Now I want you to notice how this man came to the Lord Jesus. We are told that he came, that he heard, that he saw. The scribe noticed a commotion, came to investigate, and then he saw that Jesus answered these challenges well, that Jesus answered wisely. Now the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel suggests that the Pharisees gathered together, held counsel amongst themselves, and then sent out one from their number to go and challenge Jesus. But it seems as though this person that they sent out, maybe even volunteered for the job, but this person who was sent out to Jesus came to a different conclusion than the rest of the group. Because he doesn't approach Jesus with the same kind of animosity. He doesn't approach Jesus with the same kind of resistance. So he goes to Jesus, and given the insight that Jesus exhibited, given the wisdom that Jesus has shown, he asks Christ to answer a question. Maybe there's more to this person than meets the eye. What does he ask Jesus? Look at verse 28. Which commandment is the most important of all? Which commandment's the most important of all? Now it's interesting that the scribes, most of whom were Pharisees, were obsessed with the proper exposition of the law. And they earned a reputation as experts in the law, the commandments. And so they developed a system where they identified 613 separate commandments. 248 of them were positive, that's the do's. And 365 of them were negative, those are the don'ts. And they also subdivided these into heavy commandments and light commandments, of greater importance and of lesser importance. And so when Jesus, for example, spoke of breaking one of the least of these commandments, Matthew chapter 5 verse 19, he also differentiated between heavy and light. And later when Jesus condemned the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, he says to them, "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Even there Christ differentiates. So they're not far off the mark. And so that he asks Jesus, of all of these 613 commandments, some of them do's, some of them don'ts, some of them heavy, some of them light, which do you say is the most important? How did Jesus answer? Look at verse 29. Here's our first point this morning. Loving the one true God. Loving the one true God. Verse 29. The most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Hear. Jesus actually quotes from probably the most famous passage in the Old Testament, at least if you were a Jew. It's known as the Shema, or the Shema Yisrael. Hear in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel. Now what does the Shema say? It's Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4 and verse 5, and again, we know it well, and Jesus quotes it very well here. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." This passage was as important to the Jews as something like the Lord's Prayer is to Christianity. Along with several other passages in the Old Testament, it was recited twice daily by devout Jews. This defined Jewish religion. Or at least it should have. It should have. Because as we know, Jesus early in Mark chapter 7 confronted the Pharisees. And he quoted Isaiah 29 verse 13 and said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It was illustrated in the cursing of the fig tree, that had the appearance of life, all these leaves, but had no fruit. It was illustrated in the cleansing of the temple, where the temple was busy and bustling, and people were running around, and you would say that there's a lot of religious fervor and activity in the temple, and yet Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." This was supposed to define their religion. But it didn't. Max Lucado tells a fascinating story of the Taj Mahal. The favored wife of the Emperor Shah Jahan, died. Devastated, he resolved to honor her by constructing a temple that would serve as her tomb. A coffin was placed in the center of a large parcel of land, and construction of the temple began around it. No expense would be spared to make her final resting place magnificent. But as the weeks turned into months, the Shah's grief was eclipsed by his passion for this project. And he no longer mourned her absence. In fact, the construction started to consume him. And one day, while walking from one side of the construction site to the other, he bumped against a wooden box. The prince brushed the dust off his leg and ordered the worker to throw the box out. Shah Jahan did not know that he ordered the disposal of the coffin, now forgotten, hidden beneath layers of dust and time. The temple that was intended to honor this person had forgotten her. And in much the same way, all this religious fervor, all this religious show, all of these leaves and activity, forgotten the God that they claimed to serve. What had they forgotten? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, verse 29. What does that mean? Well, two things. It's monotheistic, big word which means one God. That's all that it means. Monotheistic. One God. There is only one God. But there is more to it than just that. The fact is that this oneness of God also points to God's uniqueness. There is no one like Him. There's no one like Him. And interestingly, if you go back to the prophets, you find that they have to remind God's people of this very fact. In Isaiah chapter 40, for example, which we read a few weeks ago, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and see who created these, speaking of the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. And again in Jeremiah chapter 10, there is no one like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. So here's the thing that they forgot. They forgot that God is not only the only God, but that God is unique. Not just unique amongst a pantheon of other gods, unique in all of existence. There's nothing, there's no one that can compare with God. And that is why. That is why you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's because of who He is. It's because He is unique, gloriously unique, and uniquely glorious. He deserves nothing less. He warrants our absolute devotion and surrender. It's rooted in His person, in His character. Maybe one of the reasons why we're so slow to respond to God with love. Maybe one of the reasons why we're so apathetic in our relationship with God is because we don't really know who He is. And we've forgotten His uniqueness. We've forgotten what makes Him glorious in the first place. Because of who God is, that we should respond in this way. So how should we respond to God? We should love Him. But how? Look at verse 30. With all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. I just want to point out one thing that maybe some of you are wondering about. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 6, you'll notice there's a slight difference between what Jesus quotes here and what is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It corresponds exactly, except that in Mark, Jesus adds, with all your mind. And this has a lot of people up in arms and very confused. Why would Jesus do that? Well, there's a very simple reason for that. When they translated the Old Testament out of the original Hebrew into Greek, because many of the Jews no longer spoke or read Hebrew, but they did speak and read Greek. When they translated it into Greek, which was the Septuagint, they translated heart as mind in the Greek. And so when Jesus quotes here, he includes both. There's no crisis, there's no problem. But more than that, Jesus has every right to add, because he's God, he's the original author of these words. So how should we love God? Well, with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The heart, that was the control center of life. That's a control center of life. It encompassed more than just your emotions. It includes your values, your motives, your intentions. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Then Jesus mentions the soul. The soul, your inner man. Your inner man. And this does include emotions. Jesus, for example, said in Matthew 26, verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful. And the mind, that's the seat of the intellect, of thought and of volition, of willing, of weighing up, of deciding. And strength, obviously, it's your body, it's your physical energy and power, your physical abilities. Now, giving an example of each, I think, misses the point, because what Jesus is saying here is not that you should love him just with these faculties in these particular ways. He wants us to love him with all of our being. He wants us to love him with all of our being. Where every part of our being is devoted to him completely in love. What does that look like? What does that look like? Well, Jesus has already given us a wonderful example. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. When Jesus taught his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 15, did Jesus not say, if you love me, keep my commandments? Self-denial, complete surrender, unrestrained obedience. Emotion, yes, but not without devotion. This is the commitment of our whole being to God and to his plans and to his purposes. This is surrendering ourselves to him, seeking his good, his glory, his benefit. Which also points to another thing. You can't just add loving God as an addendum to your life. It's not an optional extra. I'll do all of these other things and then I'll add a little bit of God on the side. No, this is all encompassing. This is all consuming. God will not compete with your other loves. God will not compete with your other priorities. All of those things should be submitted to him. The whole of our being should be devoted to him. Not just some of it. Not just Sunday. Not just that 1 hour or less that we spend in Bible study every day. Not just the moments where we devote ourselves to evangelism and handing out tracts. Not just the times when we pray around the table for our meals. Every single aspect of the whole of our lives should be devoted to him completely. It's an all-consuming love. Where everything that I am, and everything that I have, and everything that I do is his. That's loving God. That's the kind of love that God calls for. You know what? That's the kind of love that he deserves. Because he is gloriously and uniquely glorious. But how will that manifest in our lives? Well, here's one way. Look at verse 31. This is our second point this morning. Verse 31. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why does Jesus include a second command? Because the Pharisee, the scribe, asked him in verse 28, which commandment, singular, is the greatest of all? Jesus decides to add a second because it reveals, listen to this, it reveals your attitude towards the first. Jesus adds the second because it reveals your attitude towards the first. And again, Jesus quotes from the Pentateuch. And this time he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now we know the Jews only considered their fellow Jews as their neighbors. But when Jesus told the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, it's pretty clear he expanded that idea to include more than just those who share your ethnicity, your culture, your language, or your creed. Your neighbor is everyone who is created in the image of God. That's your neighbor. So when Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19, he does not have the Jews only in mind, but everyone. Now how should we love our neighbor? How should we love our neighbor? Look at verse 31. You shall love your neighbor how? As yourself. What does loving yourself mean? There have been many attempts to force our modern obsession with self-esteem into this passage. It has nothing to do with that. People constantly try to convince us that if we have love for ourselves, we will have love for others. Somehow we think that if we teach people to obsess over themselves, they will care more about others. Just interestingly, as a side note, there were no Christian books promoting self-love before the 1950s. Not one. It's a modern invention. What is it about? What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? It does not mean that you become self-obsessed and somehow that makes you a more caring person. It's not what it means. If you go back to the original context in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 to verse 18, you will read that God commands His people to provide for the hungry, not cheat or steal or lie, not to oppress, rob or swindle, not to take advantage of the weak or show partiality in judgment. Loving one's neighbor meant not slandering, murdering, hating, taking vengeance, or harboring bitterness. Those are all the examples that God gives in that passage. And then He concludes that passage with these words, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." As Joel James explains, and I quote, "In sum then, love your neighbor as yourself meant do unto others as you would have them do it unto you." Matthew 7 verse 12. The love of this text is action love, motivated by God's glory, not self-affection. This is how we should love our neighbor. We should actively seek their good, as we want them to seek ours. The crux, however, is that we aren't motivated by their response, but by the glory of God. Because that's what Leviticus 19 says. I am the Lord. God does not want you to become self-obsessed, thinking that that will somehow make you a more loving and caring person. It's not what it means. It's not what it means. It means that you seek the same kind of good that you would hope for others. That's what it means. Jesus concludes verse 31 with these words, "There is no other commandment greater than these." And in doing so, Jesus links the first to the second. And he says, if you don't love your neighbor, you do not and cannot love God. And we see this in the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 11 verse 17, is this not what the prophets accused Israel of doing? "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." What was God saying? What were the prophets saying? We're back in the parable that Jesus told about the tenants. What is the fruit that they withheld? They withheld steadfast love and faithfulness. They withheld justice and mercy. And in doing so, they revealed their hearts. They did not love their fellow man because they did not truly love God. Or as John puts it very clearly, 1 John chapter 4 verse 20, "If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he can see, cannot love God whom he has not seen." This is what Israel was guilty of. This is what the servants repeatedly said to the tenants, but they would not listen. How does the scribe respond? How does the scribe respond? Verse 32. The scribe said, "You are right, teacher." I like the NIV. "Well said, teacher." He's impressed. He's impressed. And then he expresses his approval by quoting several passages from the Old Testament, some of which we've read, Leviticus 19, Hosea chapter 6, and others we didn't, 1 Samuel 15, Isaiah 45, we won't go into that now. But clearly this scribe knew his Old Testament, which is not so surprising because he's a scribe. What is surprising is the fact that he agrees with Jesus. He agrees with Jesus. But then we have this sad comment. On the one hand, it sounds so wonderful, verse 34. It sounds so encouraging. And Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You know what's sad about that? He's close, but he's not in. He's close, but he's not in. What does that mean? It's not enough this morning to agree with Jesus. It's not enough to pay lip service to this and say, yes, we should love God with all of our heart and all of our soul, and all of our mind, and all of our strength. And yes, we should love our neighbor as ourselves. It's not enough to quote Bible verses, and give the right answers, and make the right noises, and say the right words. It's not enough. This man knew what the right answer was, but he didn't know who Jesus was. And that's the big difference between him and the disciples, and those who are truly in the kingdom and those who are standing on the outside looking in. It's not enough this morning to nod our heads approvingly and say, I should love God and I should love my neighbor. If it does not move to loving God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then overflow in loving those who are around us, we too might hear close,
but not close enough.
What happened to the scribe?
We don't know. We don't know.
We know in the book of Acts that many of the scribes and even some of the Pharisees came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ after His death and resurrection. We can only hope that this man was among them. But I have the opportunity to ask you, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength? And will you reveal that kind of love and your love for your neighbor, not just the one who sits next to you that you agree with, not just the one whose company you enjoy, but whoever is created in the image of God, whether they have a different skin tone, a different culture, a different creed? Will you love God? Will you love your neighbor? Let's pray. Our glorious Lord, I confess this morning I do not love you as I ought. My love is so weak and feeble compared to yours. Yours moved your Son to die for us, to become a man, to suffer the humiliation of the cross. And there are times, Lord, where my love does not want to be inconvenienced. Forgive me. Forgive us. We pray, Lord, help us to see anew just how glorious you are. Uniquely glorious and gloriously unique. Help us to see you and to appreciate you, to be entranced by you, that our hearts would move naturally, that our hearts would move by your Holy Spirit supernaturally to love you with every fiber of our being. And we pray, may that love manifest, may it overflow in our love for one another. We do not just want to be near, Lord. We want to be in. We don't just want to know about you. We want to know you. Give us such grace. Amen.